Gaspian, thank you very much for reading those words from that reading. Do keep those open. And if you pick up your order of service, you can see in that there is an outline. So we look at the last part of the life of this man, Gideon. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this evening as we look at the sad end of a man of faith, the tragic end of a life of someone who had served you faithfully. We pray that would sober us, that you would use this man, Gideon, to kindle in us a renewed desire to be lifelong followers of Jesus Christ, not content simply to live for him now, but to seek to live for him until you call us home to be with you. Father, please would you use this man's life as a instruction for us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen this film, Unfinished Business. The poster has a pint of beer in the place of a man's head, and he's wearing a ripped suit. I think you can tell what kind of a film it's going to be, perhaps one to miss. Why mention it then? Well, because here in the book of Judges, chapters 7 and 8, end of 7 and 8, we've got some unfinished business that this man Gideon is going to be taking care of. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at how God went about using Gideon, one of the judges that this book of the Bible is named after, Gideon and his 300 men, to defeat an overwhelmingly large enemy army of 130,000 men. They were outnumbered 450-1, as Caspian mentioned. But God gave Gideon and his men victory. And that's where our reading for today begins, in verse 22 of Judges chapter 7. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord calls the men, the Midianites throughout the camp, to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled as they tried to escape back to Midian. It's the middle of the night, and the trumpets sound. And in the confusion and the darkness, the Midian soldiers actually turn on each other and kill them. Those that survive make a run for it, try to get back home from where they come. You can see the map, the exit route that they tried to take to get away. Gideon calls in reinforcements to head them off at the pass, as it were. He calls in the help of several tribes, not least the tribe of Ephraim, to intercept them as the Midianites try and cross back over the river Jordan back into Midian. So verse 24, all the men of Ephraim were called out. They seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So there we go. Job done. Mission accomplished. Enemy defeated. There's a nice symmetry to how it ends in chapter 7. If you remember going back, the mission began beginning of chapter 6 when God called Gideon, who was hiding in a wine press. He was hiding from the Midianites. And God miraculously confirmed his call to Gideon by making fire come out of a rock to consume Gideon's offering. So it begins at a wine press with a rock. And now here we are at the end of chapter 7, and it ends at a wine press and a rock. It's nice and it's neat and it's symmetrical, except it doesn't end at the end of chapter 7. In the previous cycles of the book of Judges, as if you've been here over the last month or so, we've seen that when the judge that God raises up to defeat the enemies of his people, when he gets the job done, when the enemies are defeated, there is peace in the land, and it comes straight away as a result of victory. But not here. We have to wait a whole chapter until we get to verse 28 of chapter 8 to get that peace. So there's a whole chapter of unfinished business that Gideon has to sort out. But what we'll find is as he goes about doing that, things get worse instead of better. They should have got better and better. The enemy defeated, but in fact, they get worse and worse, both for God's people as a whole and for Gideon personally. And that's because what we've seen already, that the book of Judges is not simply going round and round, repeating itself, a cycle of disobedience and deliverance, disobedience and deliverance. What the book of Judges actually is charting is a downward spiral away from God as each judge is raised up. It's not simply the same again, it's the same and worse. For Gideon and for all of God's people, the gap that opens up between victory at the end of chapter 7 and peace, the end of chapter 8, is a catalogue of catastrophes and mistakes and problems that ends very badly, spiritually, disastrously for everyone concerned. Now, you can see from the outline, we've got seven of these catastrophes to look through, so we're going to have to move pretty rapidly through the text. The first problem that we encounter straight away at the beginning of chapter 8 is the problem of disunity. Disunity. The tribe of Ephraim, the reinforcements that Gideon called in to do a mopping up exercise to catch those escaping from the battle, they want some of the glory of the battle proper for themselves. They're not happy. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" In other words, why didn't you call us before the battle began instead of after it was all over? And they challenged him vigorously. They're seriously put out by the role that they've been given Gideon. Verse 2, he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer?" That is Gideon's own clan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now all this began at a wine press, it ended at a wine press. And so Gideon uses a wine metaphor to try and calm them down. He explains what he means in verse 3. "God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. "You got the big cheeses," is what he's saying, although it turns out they weren't quite the biggest cheeses. "What did I manage compared to that?" He doesn't mention the destruction of 120,000 enemy soldiers. Gideon's diplomacy in that moment saves the day. But it's the first signs of disunity that will erupt into a full-blown civil war that then rumbles on and off throughout the rest of the book of Judges. Up until now, God's people had always only had to fight foreign oppressors attacking them. But from chapter 8 onwards, they also find themselves fighting against each other as they move further and further away from God. Now, it doesn't seem like such a big problem here, does it? Beginning of chapter 8, this disunity. It's easily solved. Ephraim's sour grapes are quickly dealt with a bit of grape flattery. But actually, the problem hasn't gone away. All Gideon has done has papered over the cracks. The problem is still there, unaddressed. And as you know and as I know, papering over the cracks of a problem is no long-term solution. Sooner or later, that is going to come back to bite you. Disunity. Secondly, sterility. What do I mean by sterility? Verse 4, chapter 8. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. So here we've got Gideon and his soldiers, his loyal 300, still pursuing the enemy who've managed to make it across the Jordan. And we discovered that discover that Oreb and Zeb are not the biggest cheeses. The biggest cheeses of all are the two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. And they've managed to escape. And Gideon, as we'll discover, has got a very personal reason for pursuing them so vigorously. Verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, where they came to, give my troops some bread, they're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread for your troops? In other words, maybe Gideon, if you'd actually caught these guys and you had their hands to show for it, we would help you out. But what have you got to show? Nothing. So forget it, forget it. And Gideon gets much the same response from the next place that he tries. Verse 8, from there he went up to Peniel and made the same request to them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. Now you can see from the map where these two places are, Succoth and Peniel. They're east of the River Jordan, but they're part of Israel. They belong to the tribe of Gad. And so Gideon could reasonably expect rations for his troops from his fellow Israelites, especially as he was still in pursuit of their enemy and his, the Midianites. Now, I've called this particular problem sterility and not just more disunity. And I called it that because of what had happened at these two places in the past compared to what's going on there in the present moment. Now, most likely you've never heard of Succoth or Peniel before this evening. But if you were an Israelite, you would know exactly where these places were, their significance. These were really famous places in Israel. Succoth was the place where Jacob camped for the night before he met with his brother Esau, or meeting for the first time after a lifetime's feud. Wasn't sure whether he was going to be killed the next morning by Esau and his army. And that's how it got its name. Succoth means shelters, it's a campsite. Peniel was even more famous. Peniel was the place where Jacob famously wrestled with God in the night. And he named it Peniel because it means face of God. He met God face to face. So both of these places, Succoth and Peniel, places of spiritual significance in the past. And yet now the people who live there are spiritually sterile. That all that spiritual life and significance has gone. And you see that in their attitude to Gideon and his men. If you are spiritually dry, spiritually sterile, that whatever was going on spiritually fizzled out a while ago now, you see that in an attitude of indifference to the rest of God's people. You won't want to help them. You won't be particularly concerned for them. You won't feel one with them, solidarity. It's very much a case of you and them standing apart. You know that line that sellers of financial products have to use when they're trying to sell you one of their products? You hear it all the time on the radio. Past performance is no guarantee of future, and we might add present results. And that's the same here spiritually. Past performance, no guarantee of present and future results. It's true for Succoth and Peniel, and maybe that's true for some of us. We can look back on a time in our lives when we were really spiritually keen, really going for it as Christians. And that's how we like to think of ourselves now. That's the story we tell ourselves about ourselves. But the truth is that whatever was going on spiritually in us fizzled out a while ago now. Things are pretty dry, pretty sterile. Past performance is no guarantee of future or present results. And Gideon responds to that sort of sterility and indifference with brutality. which is also indicative of a growing problem we're going to see erupt in him in just a moment. But have a look at verse 7, his response. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given me Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Verse 9, so he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Tearing up everything in sight. It's a disproportionate response of a man who feels entitled. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment when Gideon comes back to Succoth and Peniel carries out these threats of tearing everything down. Disunity, sterility, third problem that we encounter in this unfinished business, complacency. Complacency. Have a look at verse 10. "Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordsmen, had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah, Jogbah, and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army." Now again, you can see from the map where Karkor is, it's firmly in Midianite territory. So even having suffered this catastrophe of losing 120,000 of their own swordsmen killing each other, the army of 15,000 that remained felt secure. They were home. They were secure. They'd escaped battle. They were, as a result, unready for Gideon's attack. Complacency. You see it in the Midianites and what happens to them. You actually also see it in Gideon and his 300 men. Because what we have here in chapter 8 is another victory against overwhelming odds, the 300 against an army of 15,000. Surely their success can only mean one thing. Again, God is with them in victory. But if you contrast the two battles of chapter 7 and chapter 8, they couldn't be more different. And it's not just the numbers. In chapter 7, God spoke to Gideon at every stage of the battle. He reassured him beforehand when he was really worried of victory. He selected the 300 who would fight with Gideon. He reassured him again after that with signs and with dreams. Constantly speaking, taking a lead. In chapter 8, God is entirely silent. He's absent. In fact, ever since the battle should have ended in chapter 7, God has been silent. And he doesn't speak again in the book of Judges, interestingly, till the end of chapter 10. Superficially, the two battles appear quite similar. Unexpected victory against overwhelming odds. Gideon and his 300 each time. But God's silence in this victory is deafening. Complacency. Just because you feel safe and secure, just because things seem to be turning out well for you, don't become, because of that, complacent. Don't misread security and success as God endorsing your plans, your actions. You may well be, as Gideon is, entirely pursuing your own agenda without God. And as a result, you may be about to come a cropper. Disunity, sterility, complacency. Fourth, pride. Gideon returns to these two places, to Succoth and Peniel, and he delivers on his threat. Verse 15. Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. It's a brutal overreaction to the indifference that he and his men have been shown by Succoth and Peniel. It's also the opening salvo in the civil war. Israelite killing Israelite. These are the first to die. But more than either of those, it reveals a change that has taken place in Gideon since we first met him in chapter 16. Do you remember? It's just worth turning back a page, chapter 16, chapter 6, and verse 15. Gideon is being spoken to by the angel of the Lord, and he says in verse 15, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Compare that with chapter 8, verse 16. He took the elders of the town, and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. And verse 17 is, of course, worse. In chapter 6, God had told that the frightened Gideon that he would become a mighty warrior. And he did. Chapter 7. But here in chapter 8, he's turned into something else again. Something ugly. Something mean. He's become a proud man who feels entitled to respect and honor. And who will not tolerate being disobeyed. Well, pride comes before a fall. And we are about to witness a spectacular fall by Gideon. But pride also inflicts unjust suffering on others, on those who encounter it. That was true for Gideon, and that is true for us. Both as the victims of pride and the fall, and as the perpetrators, the injustice we bring to others in our pride. Fifth, revenge. Revenge, verse 18. Then he asked Zebra and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Now, this is the first time we've been told anything about Gideon's brothers. But now we understand why he's been relentlessly pursuing these two kings after the battle had been won, after the victory was secure and Midian had been routed. It was not for the sake of God's reputation to make sure that the Midianites really were defeated. It was simply blood vengeance. Taking revenge on the people who killed his brothers. Now, who you got killed by in those days was a mark of honor. People didn't so much mind being killed. It was who was going to kill you was the big issue. So kings killed kings. Princes killed princes. That was the done thing. It's a mark of respect. And so to humiliate, to punish these two kings who'd killed his 70 brothers, Gideon asks his young son to kill them, someone below them in rank. It's a bit like the sickening IS videos that we got so used to watching. You know, the ones with the small children holding adult-size guns, pulling the trigger on prisoners dressed in orange. Only here, the child refuses to pull the trigger. Have a look at verse 20. Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword, because he was only a boy and was afraid. Gideon's humiliation of these two kings backfires on him. And they make the most of it. They taunt Gideon with their final dying words. Verse 21, Zebra and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." Just how strong and powerful are you, Gideon? So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Kings of Midian are killed. But the victory was already won back in chapter 7. That victory was God's victory. This victory is all Gideon's own. He's pursuing his own agenda, not God's. And it's therefore a victory that doesn't bode well for the peace that it brings in. Sixth, idolatry, idolatry. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Well, if the victory parade had to be delayed whilst Gideon pursued his own personal vendetta against the Midianites, the people of Israel don't seem too bothered by that, by the weight. They also don't seem to remember that the one who actually saved them from the hand of Midian was not Gideon at all, but the Lord. And that he'd gone to the trouble of whittling the army down to 300 to make it so obvious that it was his victory and not Gideon's. "You saved us, Gideon," they say. "You rule over us." But this is more than just a personal offer of kingship. This is an invitation to establish a dynasty. Do you see the way they put it? You, your son, your grandson. For all his increasing faults, Gideon apparently rejects the offer, verse 23. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." If the criteria that you're working with is the one who saved you is the one you want to rule you, then the one you want is the Lord, not me, because he's the one who saved you. Sounds so promising, doesn't it? It's so much the right answer. And it's such a relief to have something positive to cling on to in amongst all of this negativity, all these problems and catastrophes. And to be honest, I think if Gideon had stopped there and just shut up, it might have stayed a very positive statement from him. But unfortunately, he doesn't shut up. He keeps talking. It's often the problem, isn't it? Unfortunately, he has an idea that he thinks will help the Israelites remember that God needs to be their king, not him. Have a look at his idea, verse 24. He said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They were the allies of the Midianites. What's Gideon going to do with their gold earrings? Verse 25, they answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. What's Gideon going to do with this great big pile of gold? Verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Now, I don't know if you know what an ephod is. It's something that was worn by the high priest in true Blue Peter style. I've got one here that was made earlier, not by me, I hasten to add, but by Emily. It wouldn't look half as good as this. And just in case that doesn't help you as much as perhaps I was hoping, here's a picture of what it looks like worn by the high priest. And you can see the ephod is this bit. It's the golden breastplate on his chest with jewels on it. And it was particularly associated with receiving guidance, let me take that off, from God. And so in that sense, in theory, it was a really good idea that Gideon had, a way of helping people remember that God was the one they needed to look to for guidance, for leadership, for rule, not Gideon. But instead of giving it to the high priest to wear, which would have been the right thing to do with an ephod, look at what Gideon actually does with it. And look what happens as a result of that. Verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he didn't give to the high priest in Shiloh. He placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon took a good thing, the ephod, and he did the wrong thing with it. And so it became a God thing for him and for the people of Israel. It became something that they worshipped instead of God, rather than something that should have helped them worship God. All the way through the book of Judges, right up to this point, every single judge that God appoints leads God's people away from idolatry and back to the true worship of God. And actually, that's how Gideon himself began, right here in his hometown in Ophrah. Chapter 6, in the middle of the night, he bravely tore down his own father's idols, his altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, at risk of his own life. He destroyed idolatry in Ophrah. He led the people back to the true worship of God. And yet here he is in chapter 8, unwittingly reinstating idolatry. And although it's so easy for us to see where he went wrong and how wrong what he did was, it seems that as soon as he took this step, he becomes blind to the problem. He can't see it for what it is, and he can't escape it. Do you see how it's put? All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. He's never able to break free from idolatry in his own lifetime. And so actually what we find is after his death, the problem only gets worse. If you look at verse 33, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites began again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Bereth as their god, and they did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. It's a tragedy, but it's actually the logical conclusion of Gideon's actions. This tragic end to what had been such a promising start for Gideon in Ophrah. It's also, I think, a sober reminder to us that beginning well in the Christian life is comparatively easy. For all the challenges that it presents us, this is the easy bit. Ending well, that's the real challenge for every Christian. Gideon was bold and clear and decisive about idolatry to begin with. He saw everything clearly. He acted decisively. Later in his life, things became hazy and compromised. And in the end, he couldn't see it at all. He was blind to it. Idolatry. Final problem is, if anything, unbelievably worse. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Have a look at verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Well, there's the peace, finally, that we've been waiting for since the end of chapter 7. And yet, when it comes, it's a compromised peace. It's peace without enemies, without war. Yes, that's worth having. But it is also peace without the true worship of God. Which is maybe why this is the last time God grants peace to his people in the book of Judges, even though we're less than halfway through. They enjoyed the blessing of peace here, but they never said thank you for it. It's a dangerous way of living as a worshiper of God, to take the blessing that he offers without ever bothering to say thank you for it. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Bezerites. Verse 23, when they asked him to be king, Gideon piously said, "Don't make me your king. The Lord is your king." And from that moment onwards, he begins to live like a king. I don't know if you noticed that. First thing he does, he asks for a huge pile of gold. That's a pretty kingly thing to do, isn't it? Tax your people. Then he sets up this ephod in his hometown. Well, that's no mistake. He effectively makes Ophrah the de facto capital of Israel. He has many wives and a concubine, which is a posh kingly word for mistress. Very king-like behavior. And by his concubine, he has a son whom he names Abimelech, which means, my father is king. That is not the best name to give your child if you have said you don't want to be king. See, actually, for all his protestations about not wanting to be king, not establishing a dynasty, that's exactly what happens. In chapter 9, Abimelech becomes king. And he is a spectacularly bad king. Gideon says one thing about being a king, and then straight away he does precisely the opposite. He's a hypocrite. He laudably rejects the title of king, but then he lives like a king. He says one thing, and he does another. He enjoys all the privileges of being a king, but without any of the responsibility. Again, looking at it from our perspective, it is such an embarrassing and obvious mistake to make, isn't it? How could he? Not least after what he said in verse 23, when he got it so right, what he said about God being their king was good and it was true. How could he make such a mistake after saying that? Well, that's because the truth of what he said in verse 23 was true in his head, but it was not true in his heart. When he said, I will not rule over you, nor my son will rule over you, the Lord will rule over you, he absolutely meant what he said. And he knew that it was the right thing to say. It's just he didn't really believe it in his heart. And so he never attempted to live it out in his life. That's what happens when you know something is true and right in your head, but you don't believe it in your heart. You don't live it. You don't do what you say. You become a hypocrite. And hypocrisy is so repellent to everybody, it never earns you a following. Even if by being a hypocrite, you actually give people what they want. Have a look at verse 35, the last verse of our reading. This is after he died. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. Why? Because he was a hypocrite. And no one owes any loyalty to people who say one thing and then does something different. It is such a tragic end to such a promising life. A person chosen by God, filled with God's Spirit, given God's promises. And this is how it ends. It is a tragic legacy for any believer in God to leave behind after they've died. Well, may the Lord guard us from an end like this. May he keep us from leaving such a legacy for those who come after us. But the truth is, beginning well is the easy part. Ending well a life of faith is much more challenging. Past performance is no guarantee of present or future results. Why don't we turn to God in prayer and ask for his help for a good end. Let's take a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, as we've been looking at the life of this man, Gideon, all the way through, we've seen all sorts of connections, all sorts of parallels between his life and ours. And yet here at the end, we shudder to make those connections. That this man called by you, filled with your Spirit, given your promises of salvation, is a man who squanders all those blessings and who ends his life as a hypocrite, worshipping an idol. Father, we pray that you would keep us from that end. We praise you for your grace and your mercy that has given us new life in Christ, called us, filled us with your Spirit, given us your promises. Please would you keep us and guard us in our faith. Thank you for the promises that you give us, that you will do just that. But please would you help us walk in those promises, not squander them, not be blind, but continue to live, to walk with our eyes firmly fixed on you and on your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this for our salvation. We pray this for the reputation of your name in our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen.